Well, it's really good to have Olivia with us, first time in Cologne. We had to really plan this and all kinds of stuff, and so we said we'd give a disclaimer at the beginning. If you should notice Olivia during the sermon or at any point, like leaving, she's okay. It just either she got too tired or she got nauseated. We've got it all planned out, so it's okay. It's just part of the deal. But we trust that's not going to happen. But just in case, I don't want you worrying. Got that good? That's right. Everybody won't be scared. Okay, good. Well, if you have your Bibles, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, this is the fourth installment in our series, our Lenten series, that we've titled Further Up and Further In. Now, God uses the wilderness in our lives, whether it's a chosen fast, a chosen wilderness, or one chosen for us that we weren't expecting, how God uses that to bring us into the land of promise and into our inheritance. Are you guys cold? Y'all have this look of frozenness. Shelby has this. So somebody, I think the fan's on, so somebody just turned the fan off. Just put it on auto. You need to push it to the... There you go. When women get cold, they can scrunch up to about half their size. That's always all I can tell. Their shoulders are like double jointed. They just kind of go fold in. So Shelby had that look. So, let me just read these verses again. This is chapter 8, verse 1 of Deuteronomy. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In verse 5, it says, thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God is disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. And in verse 15, he led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground, where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you with manna, which your forefathers did not know, that he might humble you and he might test you to do good for you in the end. One of the things we've talked about is the fact that the wilderness is God's primary way of bringing us and propelling us further up and further in, speeding up the process. And what we learn in the wilderness, we said this last week, will determine how you live in Canaan. What you and I learn in the wilderness will determine our walk in the Spirit. And if we don't learn the lessons in the wilderness, our walk in the Spirit's never going to progress. As a matter of fact, he says that he tested them. He says in verse 2, testing you to know what was in your heart. And the wilderness is a place of testing. It's a place where God comes to us and tests our hearts. And he also says in the Scripture, which is an amazing thing to me, we've talked about, is that even though Israel is in this place because of their disobedience and their unbelief, it says God is leading them in the wilderness. And in chapter 7, he affirms them again that they're his special treasure and how much he loves them. That he didn't abandon them in the wilderness. And sometimes it's easy to think that he does. But he not only did not abandon them, he said he led them. And it says about Jesus' experience in the wilderness that the Holy Spirit didn't just lead him, Mark says, propelled him into the wilderness, but the Spirit led him about in the wilderness. And make no mistake that it is a time of testing and that you're being led by the Spirit, and everything that goes on in the wilderness time is about testing our hearts. Everything. The big and the small. There are a couple of things, particularly for the Israelites, that God says he was going to accomplish in them through the wilderness, that he desired to accomplish in them through the wilderness. Remember when they came out of Egypt, they had 11 days to get to Kadesh Barnea, which is where they were to cross over. When they got there, even though God had promised them the land flowing with milk and honey, they had the word of the Lord. And God had promised them that He would go before them and fight on their behalf. Walk in the Spirit, the land of promise, is a place where God supernaturally intervenes on our behalf. That even though our bodies have to be available in obedience and faith, it's God Himself who wars on our behalf. He said, actually, they were already defeated. In Joshua chapter 1, he says, every place you put the sole of your foot in the land of promise, I've already given it to you. And the Lord had done that and promised them and told them to go in. But when they got there and they sent the 12 spies in, 10 of them came back and said, the people there are like giants and we're like grasshoppers. There's no way in the world we can deal with it. Only two, Caleb and Joshua, believed the word of the Lord. We're willing to live, prepared to live by the words that have proceeded from the mouth of God. And so Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. And they spent 40 years in the wilderness so that God could humble them and test them to see what was in their heart. And it says in verse 2, as to whether or not they would keep His commandments. God uses the wilderness to teach us about submission and surrender and obedience. Again, as we mentioned last week in John 14, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And when He says here that He humbled you to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not, remember that obedience is a heart issue. It's just not outward conformity to the will of God. As all of us have experienced as children ourselves and having children, you can be very obedient on the outside, but very rebellious on the inside. And God's looking for a heart obedience. Just like in the Sermon on the Mount, He's looking for a heart righteousness. He's looking for the obedience of the heart. God was trying to discover how much they loved Him. Because obedience is how we manifest our love for Him. Again, somehow we think that our loving God is always measured by our passion. But our love for God is not measured by our passion alone. Now hear these words. It's measured by our passionate obedience, regardless of how we feel. Some of the most passionate people in the world concerning the will of God don't always feel passion. But they've made a passionate determination in their heart to do the will of God wholeheartedly, regardless of how they feel. That's loving Him. That's sacrifice and true love, whether it's on a human-to-human level or God-to-human level, always involves sacrifice, giving up, laying down. That's why we said last week that holy romance, the divine romance that's lived out in Scripture between God and man, holy romance always happens at the foot of the cross, where He brings His sacrifice. And in response, we bring ours. What can we hold back from Him when we see His sacrifice? It's always waiting for us at the foot of the cross. How much do we love Him in response to how much He's loved us? That's why repentance is one of the great romantic ideas in our relationship with God. We delight to repent. We delight to throw things at the foot of the cross in response to His sacrifice. That's what it means to love Jesus. Loving Jesus is much more than singing songs and getting goosebumps and the hair standing on the back of your head. It's a holy determination. It's a passionate determination in your heart to delight to do His will because you love Him regardless of how you feel. The other thing about the wilderness is that God also teaches us holy hatred. Look in verse 25 of the previous chapter. He says, the graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abomination into your house and become a devoted thing like it. Listen to what he says here. You shall utterly detest it. and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is a devoted thing. And remember what we read earlier in chapter 7 in different places? You're to utterly destroy, you're to show no mercy on the enemy. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, in his struggle, coming into his own walk in the Spirit, he says, the things that I hate, I find myself doing. And one of the real steps to freedom from sin is to come to a place where you hate that sin. You hate the lesser loves that rob you from the holy romance that God's called us to with Christ. He alone is the chief among 10,000. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest. If this Lion of Judah, who's both the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that calls you and I to this paradox of thrilling fear and love. To fear someone who you love so much. It's not the fear that he's going to destroy you. But it's in light of the fact that he's the chief among 10,000. In a very minor way, or it's not a perfect illustration. It's like someone who loves a roller coaster or someone who loves a ride at the fair. It's fear, but it's not the kind of fear that we think like terrorized. It's the kind of fear that brings great joy because it's something they love so much too. Anytime you love the Lion of Judah, there's fear. He's so other. Yet he is the Lamb that's slain before the foundation of the world. That's why Hosea, the book of Hosea, is such a remarkable book. In one moment, God is talking to Hosea about how they deserve to be destroyed. And for chapters and chapters in Hosea, he recounts Israel's sin and Israel's disobedience and their disloyalty to him. And their spiritual adultery to him and how they deserve destruction. When he gets towards the end of the book, he says, but how can I do this to you? I cannot. My love for you won't let me. You see the heart and the holiness of God. And what he often does for us to clean us up, to clear us up, is he leads us into the wilderness, like it says in Hosea. Said, he led them into the wilderness and spoke kindly to them there. Because God uses the harshness of the wilderness, the barrenness of the wilderness, for us to rediscover the lover of our souls. And the shallowness of allowing a thief to steal from us what's most precious to us. In the wilderness, we learn to hate those things that have robbed us. We learn to hate those things that have cost us our inheritance in Christ. We don't just fall in love with Him. We learn to detest those things that have cost us Him. See, because what happens in the wilderness, everything kind of gets cleared away. And it's just like you and Him. And we're reminded that it's all about Him. I think about the Mark passage. You remember Mark 14, Mary Magdalene? Jesus said what she had done. He said, what she has done to me this day will be remembered everywhere the gospel is preached. And what does she do? What the disciples accuse her of doing? Wasting. The alabaster vial, they said, this waste, we could have given all this, we could have sold this and given it to the poor. And Jesus rebuked them and said, you don't understand what she's doing to me. And what she has done this day will be remembered everywhere the gospel is preached. Because the good news of His love for us should invoke in us a desire to waste everything on Him. And this test to see what's in our heart, whether or not we'll keep His commandments, we discover how much we're willing to waste, the value of holy wasting on Jesus. As I mentioned the very first week, we fall in love with Him again. And fall out of love with all those things that lured us away from Him. And again, as we said, the greatest gift of all is that we come up out of the wilderness leaning on our Beloved with our arms and our hearts sealed with the fiery, white, hot branding iron of the love of Christ. But the second thing that he desires to do in them, and I think us, in a wilderness place, is in verse 3. Earlier he said, in verse 2, he humbled them to test them, to know what was in their heart, whether they would keep his commandments. And in verse 3 he says he humbled them, let them be hungry, and fed them with manna, which they did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you, not help you, but make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by everything that's proceeding out of the mouth of God. Now he says in verse 3 that he let them be hungry. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, so we won't. But what God does in the wilderness, he gives us this great, incredible gift called longing. We begin to long for proper things. We begin to long for him. He lets us be hungry. So we learn to long for him again. But also, remember from James chapter 2, let me just read this to you again, in case some of you never weren't when we read this. It's a remarkable passage. James chapter 2 says, verse 5, listen, my beloved, did not God choose the poor of the world, of this world, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? The riches of the poor. He says, the poor are rich in faith. And blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have the attitude of the poor, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Theirs will be the promised land. Theirs will be the life and the spirit. The riches of the poor, the faith of the poor, is a faith of desperation. And what God does in the wilderness is he doesn't just teach us about obedience. He teaches us about faith. Now they're connected. Romans talks about the obedience of faith. It's two sides of one coin. But he says here, he didn't just teach us about obedience, but he teaches us the other side of the coin, which is about faith. And he lets us be hungry for him and desperate for him. For real faith that moves God is a faith that has an element of desperation to it. Of absolute desperation, because we've come to grips with our need. And in the wilderness, when God's testing our hearts and showing us our stuff, and we're given the privilege of laying things again and again at the foot of the cross, there's this hunger, this longing, and this desperation that rises up in us. It's a real gift from God to let us be hungry. That's why fasting is so powerful. Because what you have happening in the natural is mirroring what God's wanting to do in the spiritual. That the hunger that you're feeling physically mirrors the desperation and the hunger and the longing that God wants you to know spiritually. Because one of the things I've come to realize and believe with all my heart is that if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, He'll always satisfy you. If you're casual and indifferent about it, He won't. But He'll respond to hunger and thirst and desperation for Him. It says in verse 3, He humbled you, He let you be hungry, and He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. For this reason, He said, He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, when I used to read this years ago, what it sounded like he was saying to me is that he'll make you understand that God is not, that man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by that we're to follow all the things that the Lord says. We're to live our lives in, you know, following everything that proceeds out of his mouth. And of course, there's truth of that, but he says more than that. See, bread isn't a choice. Food, if we don't eat, we'll die. Just the fear of that has frightened me over the years, so I've stored up as much as I possibly can. So that won't be a possibility. He says that God wants to make us know that man doesn't just exist, survive on bread. But we exist Our very life is dependent on the words that are proceeding from the mouth of God. See, the just shall live by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of the Lord. Now, our tendency is to think as Westerners, we're talking about just the Bible. Now, the Bible is a great gift from God. And we live in a culture where we're educated and we have access to the Bible. But probably 95% of Christians in a 2,000-year history of the church haven't had access to the Bible. They've heard the things that were written in the early church. There were scrolls that were written. But everybody didn't own a pocket scroll. You know, Zondervan didn't put any out back then. People didn't own their own personal Bibles. The Bible wasn't even completed until almost 400 AD, the New Testament. So what did the first 400 years of the church do? And then after that, most of the church was illiterate and poor. And today, still, most people who call themselves Christians can't read or write. What about our brothers and sisters in Africa that many of us have been the minister to who can't read or write? In Bujumbura, they've only had an alphabet for about 25 or 30 years, where Hannington lives. So until just recently, when they could read, could they not live by the words that are proceeding out of the mouth of God? Now, of course, having the Bible helps. It makes it easy, and we're grateful. But one of the things it says here, the words that are proceeding out of the mouth of God, He's a speaking God. And He speaks His words into the hearts of His people. Even those people who can't read and write. He's a speaking God. And He teaches us how to hear His voice. And apart from that, we would die spiritually. He wanted to make us understand in the wilderness that we live by the words that are proceeding out of the mouth of God. Because that's where faith happens. Faith springs forth from those words. Now again, it's not just prophetic words or promises about your future. It's just revelation about who He is. That He loves me. Scriptures that we know, like He causes all things to work together for good. That I'm in Christ. That He's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything I could ask or think. Faithless who calls you also will do it. Not that I'm adequate of myself to think anything is coming from myself, but my adequacy is from God. His grace is sufficient for me. In my weaknesses, the strength is made perfect. There's a peace that comes from Him that passes all understanding. There's a joy that's joy unspeakable, full of glory. Momentary light afflictions are producing for me an eternal weight of glory. On and on and on and on and on. The reason I'm able to say those things to you, those are words that are in my heart. That form my life. And I can't exist as a Christian. I live. It's the air I breathe. Do you remember in Matthew 14, when Jesus was walking on the water and the boys were in the boat? And in Matthew 14, Jesus walks up. He says, "Don't be afraid. I am." And Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, bid me come." And then Jesus said, "Come." And Peter walked. Jesus said, "Come." And in response to the word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord, Peter walked. And in those moments when he was walking by faith, it was based on the word that had proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord. This is about faith. Again, remember how these guys got here. They got here in the wilderness because Hebrews chapter 3 says their disobedience and their unbelief. This is why these two things are so connected. God wanted them to know what was in their heart to see if they would keep all of His commandments. And then secondly, He wanted to know if they would make them learn to live by the words that proceed out of the mouth of God. Here's the reason the Israelites were disobedient. They didn't command. They didn't yield. They didn't surrender because they didn't believe. Because they didn't believe. Remember Samson? How his eyes and his hair were connected? And when he had his eyes put out, no faith. His hair, which is a mark of his surrender, got cut. You're never going to surrender and obey someone you don't trust. That's why they're so connected. Obedience is a manifestation of faith. There's risk involved in living by the words. There's the appearance of risk in living by the words that proceed out of the mouth of God. Now here's the interesting thing to me for them in this passage of Scripture. This really kind of blows my mind. Listen to what he says in verse 3. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, interesting that he says here, he let you be hungry and he fed you with manna that he might make you understand. Somehow, not just letting them be hungry, and note it is to long and be desperate for God, but the feeding them manna was intended to teach them, to make them understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You hear me? Now, what way and how in the world did feeding them manna teach them about living by the words that proceed out of the mouth of God? And what way does experiencing manna, feeding them manna, teach them about faith? We know manna, God promised them in Exodus 16, that he would provide for them. This was 2 million people. This is the wilderness, not a place where there's a lot of, where you could do a lot of hunting or fishing. This is the wilderness they lived in. They crossed the Jordan where there could fish after 40 years, but they lived in this little place, and if you've ever been there, it's a wilderness. And it's barren. Now, how in the world were 2 million people who live like nomads, circling around the wilderness, going to be taken care of? Well, God caused water to come out of a rock. Psalm 78 said it was like a river. The Scripture says that Jesus was the rock. And here's the remarkable thing. It says the rock followed them. That's a pretty cool deal. To have a big rock follow wherever you go and water comes out of it like a river. And yet, even in light of that, it says in Psalm 78, they ask the question, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? The Israelites are such an encouragement to me, because you're talking about people who are thick. What the Lord promised them is that every morning there would be manna. And the manna was like frost on the ground. As it got midday and it heated up, it would disappear and melt. It was really thin, wafer-like stuff that had the taste of honey. They would take it and mix it and make bread out of it. And it said in the end, it had the appearance of coriander seed. It had the taste of honey and oil. And here's the deal about manna. That God wanted to teach them about how you live by the words that are proceeding out of the mouth of God. One, it was bread from heaven. There's nothing about our Christian life. Nothing about our Christian life that we can do in our own strength. When Jesus fed the 5,000, it says he looked up to heaven because he was showing us, reminding us that he himself, the Son of Man, was drawing from a resource beyond his own humanity. That our source is heaven itself. The issue isn't whether I can or I can't. The issue is whether he can or he can't. That our source is heaven. Our source is heavenly. That Jesus Christ is not just with us, but he's also in us. And our source is a heavenly one. And my adequacy or my inadequacy isn't the issue. What has he said? And he will keep his word. One of the most important things I learned a long time ago in the midst of God healing me of my mental illness was that Christ himself was the only one who can live the Christian life. That's a word from the Lord. And every day of my life, still, these 30-something years later, I'm confronted with whether I'm going to believe and live by the words that proceed out of his mouth, or Am I going to listen to and believe what my flesh is still telling me after all these years? What the enemy's telling me. You can't do this. You can't handle this. This is too much for you. Well, you know what? All those things are true. But my bread doesn't come from the grocery store. My bread, my resources, my provision in Christ to live life isn't an issue of human resources. My source is heavenly. Therefore, limitless. It's not about whether I can or I can't. See, God's trying to teach them. It wasn't an issue of whether they were like giants and you were like grasshoppers. The issue was, to me, they were like grasshoppers and I'm the giant. You could obey. You could go in because I told you I was going to fight on your behalf. It's irrelevant whether you're grasshoppers. The issue is, am I a grasshopper? The bread came down from heaven. The second thing, it came down one day at a time. Every morning they'd wake up, there'd be enough bread, and they knew how much to take, considering how many people were in their family. It would be just enough for that one day. And he said, don't take more. And if they took more, it rotted. See, I can believe God for all this kind of stuff that's going to happen in the future, but I can only walk in faith today. Will He keep His words to me today? Will He be my heavenly source today? Libby and I are going to face chemotherapy again this week because my bread comes from heaven. And so does hers. And you know what? Tomorrow we talked about, you know, they changed the clinic. They closed the clinic. We go to Birmingham. I mean, not Birmingham, Montgomery. And it was rough getting to this place here and back because Libby would get so weak. But you know what I believe? There'll be enough bread tomorrow. And there'll be enough bread Tuesday. And we go back Thursday, there'll be enough bread Thursday. I don't know how. Do you think they need? He said, remember what he says here in verse 3? Bread, feed you with manna, which you did not know, did your fathers know? How does this thing work? It's a miracle. That's how it works. And it's one day at a time. I can live in fear and fret all day long about, is there going to be enough bread tomorrow? And try to gather up more today so I have enough for tomorrow extra. You can't live that way. There's manna for today. There'll be manna for tomorrow. And the third thing, we've already mentioned it, is that it was sufficient. It was just enough. Just enough. That's all you need. It's just enough. Remember the story I've told you? I've told this story before. There was a wealthy man in South Africa who was ordering a Rolls Royce. And Rolls Royces don't publish how many horsepower in their engines. And so he didn't want to spend that time the $300,000 to buy one without knowing what the horsepower were. So he wrote them a letter. He says, I want to buy a Rolls Royce. I'm prepared to pay cash, but I want to know how much horsepower is in that engine. And so they wrote him back a letter, and in one word it said, enough. It's enough. Here's the thing I can assure you. I don't know what's going to face you tomorrow, what you're going to face tomorrow. I don't know all the details of the day. I can promise you this. He will, your source is a supernatural one, and He will be enough. I don't care how you feel, what you think, He'll be enough. Listen to this. I love, these are my two favorite examples of faith in Scripture. Because they were so normal. This is from Abraham and Sarah. When Abraham finally moved into faith, it says, and being fully assured that what he had promised, and that's the words that are proceeding out of his mouth, that what he had heard the promise, being fully assured, now it took him a while to get there, that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. So I don't know, I can't teach a seminar on faith, but I can tell you this, it's not faith in your faith. It's not how perfect your faith is. It's not how much, if you say it just right. The only issue is he able to perform what he had promised? Not, can you make it happen? Does it make any sense? Is he able? That's the issue. Is he able?
Yes.
See, that's the deal. Is he able to perform? And again, remember in Hebrews 11, Sarah, the one who laughed at God. But even Sarah, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since what? She considered him faithful who had promised. That's the one thing I can guarantee you, is that he'll be faithful. That the one who made the promise is able. And that's where faith comes from. Now here's the last thing. And this is one of my favorites. God taught them about faith through the manna, because feeding them with manna taught them about the what is it. The what is it's in our life. Or the what's this in our life. The word manna means what's this. Or what is it. That's what the word means. It's a Hebrew word for what's this. It's easy to live by the words that are proceeding out of the mouth of God when everything's tracking the way we kind of thought it was going to. But the moment something happens that we weren't expecting, and it doesn't look like God's being faithful or God's being able, are we going to get hung up by the what's this? For the last 3 days, we've been planning on Olivia coming to church. Everything's rocking along. She's taking more nausea medicine than an elephant would take. We're doing all the right things, timing it well so she'll get plenty of sleep. Then after, she had two really good days. And then out of the blue last night, she starts getting nauseated. That's one of the, what's this? Do you understand what I'm saying? Just like John the Baptist who got offended with Jesus because Jesus wasn't doing it the way he thought he would. See, they came to the place where they heard all these things. For 11 days, they're rejoicing in how God's going to provide for them. They're moving in the land flowing with milk and honey. God brought them out to bring them in. They're pumped and they're excited. And they get to the borders of Kadesh Barnea. And this is the land of milk and honey, the promised land. They can see it across the river. They send 12 spies in and 10 of them go, whoa, what's this? He didn't say anything about people that were big as giants. There's no way in the world we can deal with this. Those little turns, those little surprises, the little disappointments, the little detours. But what God says is still true. And you and I can't get caught up in the what's this. Because it happens to us almost every day. We're walking along, we're walking in faith, and suddenly, what's this? Will we still believe Him in the what's this? Will you still believe Him in the what's this? Will I still believe Him in the what's this? Will we learn to live by the words that are proceeding out of the mouth of God? Will we discover that our source is Jesus Himself? It's a heavenly source. It's supernatural. One day at a time, it's enough. And the what's this is and the what is it's that come in your life have absolutely nothing to do with changing what God said. Let me give you another example, because it happens a lot of little things in our life. Let me give you a bigger example. We were talking, Matt, Shelby and I were talking, what about like with Meg? All of us, we're standing and believing what we believe to be the words that proceed out of the mouth of God. Meg believed that. She wouldn't tolerate anything else. She was going to be healed. And then one day, we discovered that she wasn't. What's this? Everything God said about her is still true. Well, I don't understand that. I don't care whether you do or not. I don't either. It's not my comprehension God wants. It's my confidence. Oh, by the way, Meg is healed. You understand, by His stripes, she did get healed. But I thought we believed she was going to get healed on this side. I understand. That's certainly a what's this. And if we're not careful, the what is it will keep you from walking in faith. I believe Jesus heals if every person I pray for dies a premature death. It's still true. Well, that's not making any sense. Well, it doesn't make any sense that I believe this book is the Word of God without error. With all the authors and all the contradictions that people tell me, I don't believe there are any contradictions in here. Why? Well, because I'm just not intelligent. You know why I believe it? Because I want to. That's as intellectual as I can get about it. Because he's God. How could a fish swallow a man and a man live in the belly of a fish? I can have all the scientists and liberal theologians explain that away all they want to. It could have been a frog. If God said it, it's true. You with me? Will we live by the words that are proceeding from the mouth of God? In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.